few nations are still ruled by a king. Even in countries where they've maintained a monarchy, the king or queen often serves as a figurehead rather than as an actual ruler. As a result, it's sometimes difficult for us to understand what it truly means to submit to Jesus as king. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg helps us recapture a proper understanding of Jesus as our king.
Our Father, we pray now that as we open our Bibles, that you will be, by your Spirit, our teacher, and that in learning we may live to the praise of your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn initially to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 9. And we've been learning that this paradigm, which theologians have given to us down through the years, is simply a way of looking at how Christ, as the anointed of God, fulfills these offices that are so clearly seen throughout the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. And we saw that we needed a prophet to come and oust our ignorance, that we were in need of a priest to deal with our alienation, and this morning we recognize that we need a king to subdue our rebellious submission to sin and to darkness. Our plan of attack will be the same as in our two previous studies, a moment or two flying at 30,000 feet over the text of Scripture, identifying the way in which this picture of kingship unfolds, then acknowledging its centrality in Christ, and then a couple of points by way of application. Zechariah chapter 9 is not our first reference to the coming of a king. We'll come to that in just a moment, but you actually find, and you needn't turn to all of these, it gets tedious, but I'll give you the references in case you wish to note them. We find at the end of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49, that in the word of Moses, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So right at the very beginning of the Old Testament, we have this notion that is pointing forward to the kingship and the messiahship fused in an individual. Now, I ask you to turn to Zechariah 9. I must ask your apologies. I want you to turn also to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to verse 12, where we have the promise of God to David of a kingship. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God speaks to David and he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." I will just stop there. And what we have in this word of prophecy is ultimately the prophecy of an eternal, universal king who will come from the line of David. That's the significance in verse 13 of building a house for my name and establishing the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, how can this possibly be fulfilled in Jesus when he goes on to say, "When he does wrong, I will punish him"? Because clearly Christ was sinless. Well, as I think I've mentioned to you before, if you go hill walking, and perhaps in Scotland, if you go hill walking, you can walk through the hills in such a way that you think that the summit that you see before you is the end of your journey, only to discover that when you walk to the summit, there is at least another summit in front of you. There's summit else in front of you, and then something else in front of that. And there are multiple levels before you finally reach the end of your journey. Now, when you read Old Testament prophecy, you find the same thing to be true. And you can see these various hills of fulfillment here in verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about that ultimately. I will be his father and he will be my son. That's what is quoted in Hebrews. But when he says, when he does wrong, I'll punish him, who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to Solomon, of course, and to one of the initial fulfillments of the prophetic word. I mentioned that just in passing so that the next time you're in a home Bible study group and you get yourself potentially tied up in knots, you can say, oh, well, that's that hill walking business, I think, is the answer to that. And it will be. Isaiah in chapter 32 speaks of a king who will reign in righteousness. And then here's Zechariah in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And immediately our minds go to Palm Sunday, and rightly so. And we go into the Gospels and we discover that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he came to Bethpage, he gave instructions to his disciples to go and to get this donkey. And then the Gospel writers, this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. And then he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. So what we have at the end of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage points to his kingship. And what we have at the very commencement of his life does the same thing. And in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel comes to make announcement of the arrival of Jesus, part of his word is as follows: the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. Now, when Jesus then steps onto the stage of his preaching and teaching and miracle-doing ministry, he exercises a certain amount of diffidence when it comes to this issue of kingship. Some of you may recall that in John chapter 6, after the dramatic miracle of the feeding, some of the people wanted to come and make him a king by force. And he refused such a notion, and he scurried out through the crowd. But later on, as the move towards Jerusalem neared its completion, he was prepared to identify himself in this kingly frame. So that, for example, some of us can recall when we studied in Luke chapter 11 that individuals came to him and said, you know, the only way that you're able to do all of these miraculous things is by the power of Beelzebub. You have satanic powers, in other words. You're operating according to demonic influences. And Jesus on that occasion said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Not is coming to you, but has come to you. The king is present on the streets of Jerusalem, and when he exercises his prerogative as he may, then it is an expression of his kingly rule. And ultimately, you find it in the dialogue that ensues between he and the Roman governor Pilate. Pilate quizzing him and trying to find out just exactly what's going on. Why are you here? Why are these people saying things about you? And not making a great deal of headway with his questioning. And then finally, a straightforward and categorical question, needing a categorical answer. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate said. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. But what a poignancy about this king. A king who rides into Jerusalem, not in the triumph of a great stallion, but on the foal of a donkey. A king who wears a crown that is manufactured for him by his enemies, not manufactured by the princes of the state, not regal, not triumphant, but a crown of thorns that is crushed into his brow. And not for him the grandeur of the refined robes of royalty, but instead the stripping and the clothing with a scarlet robe and the imitation staff in the form of a reed and the spittle on his face and the venom in his enemy's response as they hail him. Here he is, the great king. He saved others, but apparently he can't save himself. What kind of king do you call this? Now, we've said as we've been going through that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is preached. So it's no surprise to us when we go into the Acts of the Apostles, and we can dip in at a number of points. For example, when Paul and Silas are captured for their preaching, the great concern, Luke tells us, was that they were apparently defying Caesar's decrees. And the quote from Acts chapter 17 and verse 7 is this: they are defying Caesar's decrees, and they're saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. And that didn't play well in the first century. It certainly didn't play well with the political and Roman jurisdiction of the time. Caesar wanted people to greet each other in the streets, saying, Caesar is Lord. And here the Christians, in a countercultural fashion, were greeting one another, and they were saying, Jesus is Lord. And when their proponents went to proclaim this Christ, they proclaimed him as the King. And by the time Paul is writing his magnificent chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in a summary statement, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So he is in the Old Testament a coming king. He is in the Gospels a king who has arrived. He is in the Acts a king who is proclaimed. And then when you go into the epistles, into the letters, then he is a king who is explained. And we understand the nature of his kingly rule. Paul is doing that. He must reign, he says, until he finally wraps the whole thing up. Now let me pause and say just one thing. We said in studying him as prophet that the reason that we needed a prophet was because of the darkness and the ignorance that is inherently inside of us. The reason that we needed a priest was because we are estranged and alienated from God, and Christ has come to bridge that chasm. And now we're recognizing that the reason that we need a king is because we are actually, says the Bible, under the rule of tyrants. Now, this could become the whole sermon, and it mustn't. So let me just give you three places to which you can go if you choose for your homework. Romans chapter 8. And around verses 7 and 8, Paul says of the person who remains in their unbelief, they are controlled by the sinful nature and they cannot please God. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26, he speaks of those who are captives of the devil. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 15, when he speaks of the liberating power of Jesus, he says that Jesus the King has come to liberate those who all their lives have been enslaved by the fear of death. And so here we are this morning, a representative crowd from Cleveland, Ohio, and tempted to believe that what is true of us is what we perceive superficially to be true of us. And of course, much of our assessment of ourselves is accurate. We have to go back to work. We're going to school. We have a measure of health and strength and so on. But we're tempted also to think that we are the captains of our own destiny and the masters of our own fate, and we can take care of things fairly well. Therefore, it's a quite staggering thing to lay ourselves open to the penetrating gaze of the Bible, which says, good morning, sir, good morning, madam, good morning, teenager, good morning, university student. There's something I need to remind you of this morning, and it is this. Number one, you are controlled by your sinful nature, and therefore you cannot please God. Number two, you're actually captive. Or you may think you're free, but you're a captive. And number three, if you're honest, you're probably scared to death of death. And that's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus Christ is King. He is the one who liberates us from these tyrannies. And his kingship expresses itself in multiple ways. Bruce Milne, in his most helpful book, which I depend upon greatly and quote from frequently and commend to you always, Know the Truth, by a good Scottish theologian, Bruce Milne, he points out at this point in his writing that this kingship of Jesus is seen clearly, first of all, in the resurrection. In the resurrection. Because in rising from the dead, Jesus is declaring that he has defeated the age-long enemies of sin and death and the power of darkness. And that when God raised his Son from the dead, he was essentially saying, attaboy. He was saying, amen. He was saying, you see, Jesus said that he would deal with sin, he would deal with death, and he would deal with the terrors of the grave, and he has done that by walking right into the darkness and coming right out through it. And he declares himself king in his resurrection. He declares himself king in his ascension. We sing at Easter time or at Ascension time, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, and a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And his kingship is revealed in his ascending to the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, powers are in submission to him. He is crowned with glory and with honor. He has been exalted to the highest place. So his kingship is seen in his resurrection, it's seen in his ascension, and it is about to be seen in his return. Christ's future reign in glory is the perspective then from which everything else must be viewed. I came across a wonderful, helpful quote, at least it was to me, I hope it is to you, a sort of summation quote when you get to this notion of the fact that the story's not over yet. We saw that in the hymn, "This is my Father's world, the battle is not done." We say, well, I thought it was done. I thought there was a cross and I thought victory was insured. Well, victory was insured, it's checkmate, but clearly there's a lot of skirmishes going on and many of them extremely severe. And they will continue to be severe until finally Christ the King returns in glory to reign. Says this individual, Christ's kingly office provides us with a wealth of comfort and assurance. For while the nations rage against one another, while the earth groans beneath our feet, while there is sickness, disease, and economic hardship, even now our Lord is ruling and reigning until he makes his enemies his footstool. And so, while unbelievers may look around at these world conditions and see the apparent chaos as an excuse to scoff, saying, "Where is this coming he promised?" the believer can take heart, for the signs of the end are exactly that. The tumult we see around us is, in fact, proof that Christ is reigning, and that he is directing all of history toward a great and final consummation when he will come with great glory with his angels as the great conquering king. Now, 2 points of application, and we're through. Point number one, in all of this, surely we must see that this aspect of the work of Christ should determine the way in which we view the world. One of the ways in which the New Testament would help us to understand the transformation that takes place when someone believes in Christ is that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are transformed from the tyranny of the evil one into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And as a result of that, our perspective is changed. We now view the world in a way that we didn't. We now view Christ in a way that we didn't. We now view men and women in a way that we didn't. And indeed, it is one of the ways to determine whether there is actually, if you like, a volume two in our spiritual journey. Volume one, ignorant and in need of a prophet. Volume one, alienated and in need of a priest. Volume one, bumptious, tyrannical, and in need of a king upon the throne. Volume two, into my ignorance, Christ has come to speak. Volume two, into my estrangement, Christ has come to heal and to restore. Volume two, into my rebellion, Christ has come to rule and to reign. So one of the distinguishing features of faith is actually in the way we stand back and look at things. And the Christian affirms that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It doesn't always seem so, but it is so. So in other words, when everything seems to militate against that notion, we daily have to make the choice, shall I then be bowed under the weight of what appears to be so oppressive, or shall I deal with that very real sense of fear, discouragement, sense of grave concern over my children or my job or my health or whatever it may be? Will I allow all of that to bury me under its weight, or shall I bring to bear upon it, not making me some inane grinning person, but shall I bring to bear upon it the truth that Jesus Christ is King even over all these circumstances? One of the most graphic illustrations of it is actually back in the Old Testament, 600 years before Christ, in Isaiah. And this is the only other portion to which I invite you to turn. And we'll turn to it just briefly, but purposefully. It's Isaiah chapter 44. And the prophet Isaiah is saying to the people, you know, this idolatry business is not a good idea. Now you say, well, idolatry, we understand that happened in other countries, other nations, other points in history. There's no idolatry now, is there? Well, every day in a thousand ways, I'm tempted to make myself the center of the universe. That's my first problem with idolatry, me. And then the idol of materialism and the idol of sex and the idol of significance and so many that are characterized and baptized into orthodoxy within the framework of contemporary culture. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Who's speaking? Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. What a staggering claim into our postmodern thinking.
All of us need to answer the question, who or what do we worship? You're listening to Truth for Life as Alistair Begg continues a series called Jesus 101. The fact that you're listening to this program today shows that you desire a relationship with Jesus. You want to trust him for your salvation. But God expects more than a half hour carved out of our day. He wants all of us, our heart, our soul, our mind. And this deeper kind of worship begins when we start to see Jesus as he truly is. That's the goal of this series. It's also the focus of a book that Alistair has co-written with Sinclair Ferguson. The book is called Name Above All Names. Together, Alistair and Sinclair examine seven of the titles given to Jesus in Scripture, and they reveal how each name expands our view of Jesus' glory. We'd love to send you a copy of the book, along with a companion study guide, as our way of saying thank you for your investment financially in the Bible teaching ministry of Truth for Life. As you consider investing in this ministry, we want to encourage you to make your first commitment to your local church. Beyond that, as God leads you to support Truth for Life, be assured that your giving goes directly to the global distribution of Alistair's teaching. In fact, you become part of the team that helps make an eternal difference in the lives of so many. We recently heard from a woman named Rachel. She shared with us how the teaching on Truth for Life saved her marriage. She was ready for divorce, but then her husband started listening to Alistair's teaching. God's word began transforming his heart. Today, this couple is happily working to glorify God as a couple. They're also expecting their first child. So keep in mind, when you give to Truth for Life, what you're doing is ministering to people like Rachel and to countless others all around the world. With your donation, you're welcome to request a copy of the book I mentioned earlier, the book Name Above All Names, along with the companion study guide. We have only a few days left for you to request this resource, so contact us today and ask for Name Above All Names. Call 888-588-7884 or give online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, inviting you to listen again tomorrow as Alistair Begg continues this message about Jesus as King. We're learning how to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's Wednesday on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.